Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation, the book of the Revelation. I would like to invite you. Tonight we'll be in our regular evening service, and then after the evening service we'll go back for one more hour of training in the fellowship hall. If you have not joined us prior to now, you really have only missed one quarter of what we're going to do for the week, and we would love to have you join us tonight and the rest of the week. Yesterday, we dealt primarily with what I call the philosophical section, where we really deal with the strategy of connecting with people through relationships. Tonight, we start in the practical, okay, what do I do when I connect with these people? How do I turn conversations to the gospel? What do I actually say when I give the gospel? And so if you are interested in that, we would love to have you, and want to make sure that you know that you're welcome and that you will benefit, not jumping in the middle. You're kind of coming in right at the beginning of that practical section. So we'd love to have you with that. I love the book of the Revelation. You know, the Bible is a progressive revelation of God. God is by nature communicative. He has to communicate himself. And the Word of God is God communicating himself to us so that we could know him. The book of the Revelation is the last installment of this self-revelation of God. And it's interesting, without a prior knowledge of the rest of the book of the Revelation is a little difficult. But frankly, I would tell you this, that if you don't understand the book of the Revelation, there's a lot of the rest of the book you don't get. Many of the songs that we sang this morning were drawn right out of the pages of the book of the Revelation. And as we look at this passage together this morning, I think you'll see there's no way anyone could have chosen music any better this morning to prepare ourselves for this message than the music that was here. I had to kind of stop and make myself not cry as I was sitting and participating in the song service this morning, just recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And I believe God has a great work for us. When you hear the word apocalypse, what images are conjured up in your brain? It's interesting. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." But that is the translation of these Greek words, apokalypso Jesus Christos. The word apokalypsos, we get our word apocalypse from it, means to disclose that which was previously hidden. So the idea of these images of chaos come from the book of the Revelation into our minds. That's how it came into our English vocabulary. But this book primarily is not about the apocalyptic events that are in this book. This book primarily is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ being revealed to us. And it is thorough in its beauty, and it is actually a narrative. The book is a narrative in three parts. Chapter 1 is the first part. Look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed is he who reads," I get an extra blessing this morning, "and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." And I love this phrase, "for the time is near." In chapter 1, Jesus appeared to John in his glorified humanity. He is so awe-inspiring that the beloved disciple who lay on the chest of Jesus the last night before his crucifixion now falls at his feet as a dead man. Chapter 1 bears reading. Chapters 2 and 3 show the second part of this narrative, and it is literally showing Jesus in the midst of the church, guiding, empowering, discipling, cheering, mourning. These chapters, 2 and 3, give unparalleled motivation to overcome the prevailing weaknesses of the Christianity of our day. Parts 1 and 2 are seen from Earth's perspective. In chapter 4, where we're going to begin this morning, the emphasis and perspective changes. Let me see if I can paint a picture that will help you to take your eyes off of our own earthly existence this morning, off of the bitter taste of growing violence in our country, and the gnawing fear that all that we hold dear in this beloved country of ours is shrinking away, where good is called evil and evil is called good. Frankly, off of the rumble of a stomach that is already telling us that human hungers never are fully satisfied, always return. Off of a wandering mind that tends to get distracted. By the way, No, I'm just teasing. Do you know how the brain just gets distracted so easily because you have all of this work schedule, crowding family commitments, looming bills, a million other things screaming at us from this American lifestyle that we live? I want you to imagine this morning with me all of the churches meeting together across North America, Europe. Many of those churches would be just like ours, some of them probably with some major differences. But now imagine all of the churches in Southeast Asia, Central and South America. Now we're seeing some major differences and many similarities as well. Let your mind roam to the full-throated praises raising from believers in Southern and Central Africa. The tight security in churches meeting in secret in Northern Africa, the Middle East, and most of China. Now imagine all of those churches of every tongue, tribe, and ethnic group hearing the same clarion call. No one has to stop to wonder what is happening. For the moment that we've been waiting for, the beginning of life and for which we were made is beginning. The next instant, each sees Jesus coming in the clouds. Though there is a host of angels and the dead in Christ being raised up before him, no one can take their eyes off of the glorious, risen, awesome Lamb of God who has come to take us home. And that's how the church age will end, and that's how chapter 4 begins. This book was written to reveal Jesus Christ to us. Now, he is being revealed to us in a way in which he is alluded to throughout Scripture, but now for the very first time in Scripture, revealed in his full capacity as resident God in heaven. He is shown here, I believe, in 4 different areas. We'll see that God is holy and he cannot tolerate our sin, that God is absolutely just, and he cannot overlook our sin. He has to judge it. He is outrageously loving, and he cannot ignore our problem. He has reached out to provide for us a way to be close to him that satisfies the demands of his holy, just nature. And then lastly, we will see that he is amazingly gracious, and he offers us this salvation as a gift. This message is a little different than many we have. I would actually call it a Bible reading. We're going to work our way all the way through verses or chapters 4 and 5 and make comments and look at a couple of other pertinent passages. But I want us to read the entire passage since God puts this blessing upon this reading. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we're going to see that God is completely holy. And in verses 1 through 3, we actually see the beauty of his holiness. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things that must be after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he who sat upon the throne was like a jasper or a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Could you imagine the startling contrast between the harsh climate, culture, and conditions of the labor camp that John is in on the island of Patmos, and then being called up into this scene of incomparable majesty and beauty? Notice that the preeminent feature of heaven is this throne. You see, this throne in heaven immediately establishes his role as sovereign over all. Whatever is happening here on earth is not up for grabs. It's not, you know, panic and fret. There's a throne in heaven, and one is sitting on that throne as sovereign. He's been ruling throughout eternity, and he will rule world without end. It's interesting that the impact of the one on the throne is not facial features, but colors. Crystal clear like a dazzling diamond, brilliant ruby red, the emanating aura of a emerald green, each flashing facets of his perfect, pristine, pure splendor of God's holiness. Not only do we see that God's holiness is beautiful, but God's holiness drastically impacts our relationship with him. Verses 4 through 6, we'll see this relationship. In verse 4, we see representatives of the redeemed in heaven. Around God's throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. These representative saints are wearing the victor's crowns and clothes of the redeemed. They appear that they have already been to the beamy seat of Christ, where the redeemed of earth are rewarded. In verse 5, we see the outworkings of the throne. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, or literally the perfect spirit of God. This is not a passive sovereign. We see the constant, awesome work of the throne side by side with the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. This scene reminds me of the picture that is painted for us of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. You see, the law we know to be a reflection of God's holy character. And God gave us his law so that we might understand and know our sinfulness before him. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. Listen to this description as you look at the description of this throne. And there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. There was sound of a trumpet very loud, and all the people of the camp trembled. Then in chapter 6, right here before us, we see this transcendent nature of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, this crystal sea visually reminds us of the transcendent nature of God. No one is holy like God. There's a distance between us and him. The Bible tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. Ecclesiastes says there's not a just man on the earth that does good and doesn't sin. The fact is, we all know good people, but we don't know any perfect ones. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the second part of verse 6, we see worshipers in the throne room. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. These living beings are described here and several other places in the Bible. And these Our earthbound words just fail to kind of conjure up the real images of the spectacular supernatural being in God's eternal realm. We tend to think that this is the real world. We call it the physical world. And that other world is ethereal. We call it the spiritual world. I like to call this one the temporal world and that one the eternal world, because that one is far more real than this one. It is fitting that this scene in heaven culminates in worship because God's holiness demands worship. In verse 7 and 8, we see the worship of angels and the four living creatures having six wings. Each one of them were full of eyes around, within, around and within, and they do not rest night or day, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." By the way, this is the same picture that we see in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3. "And I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, his train," or that visible aura of the emerald, "filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one with six wings, and with two he did cover his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" From Isaiah chapter 6 to this event that we see in Revelation chapter 4, we have a span of at least 2,600 years. The implication is that for that entire time, these angels have been in that throne room crying out to God, "Holy, holy, holy." That's how awe-inspiring God's holiness is. That's how awe-inspiring our triune God is. John MacArthur has said, "Holiness is the only one of God's attributes so repeated, since holiness is the sum of all that he is." You see, holiness is God's complete separation from sin. He is unequivocally untainted by any form of evil. Isaiah voices our earthbound response to God's holiness in the next verse. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." In verses 9 through 11 of this same passage, we see now the worship of the redeemed joining in. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" This, my friend, is the ongoing rapture-filled worship of heaven. What we enjoyed together this morning is just a small glimpse of the joy and the enjoyment of praise and worship to God in heaven. There's so much more about this passage that we're not dealing with because we're trying to focus on what God is revealing to himself about him. But we could say to you that in these two chapters, we find the greatest oratorio of all time. This first movement that we see being sung here began with the angelic quartet, was added by the ensemble of the redeemed, and we could call this first movement the creation hymn. Now John notices something else in the scene demands his attention in chapter 5 and verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." We move into a new section about God's revealing something about himself. We saw in chapter 4 the beautiful, complete holiness of God. Now we're going to see the absolute justice of God. And frankly, anyone who is hearing about God's sovereignty and his goodness for the first time, are forced to begin to ask this logical question. So, if God is great and God is good, then why is there so much suffering and evil in this world? And the answer is, friend, God didn't create the world this way. It's the intrusion of sin. You see, God created the world perfect, but we humans chose to sin and plunge the world into the curse of sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us, therefore, just as one man, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. You see, God hates sin, and in his justice, he must rid the world of sin and its accompanying curse. In Revelation 21 and verse 4 and 5, he says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sits on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Do you remember the Christmas song where we sing the stanza, far as the curse is found, Jesus Christ is going to rid this world of sin and its curse? In verses, the Bible says that if we are going to see this judgment come to rid the world of sin and its curse, then we need a judge. And the scroll that you see in chapter 5, verse 1, contains God's blueprint for justice to rid the world of its curse. In justice, God has pronounced a plan to wipe this world clean of all the vestiges of sin. We see in 2 Peter chapter 3, but the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, and in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. In his love and mercy, God has restrained his wrath against sin for a time. If he wipes sin as clean as soon as it entered, every one of us in this room would be in hell. Because every one of us are guilty of sin. In that passage where it tells us that God is going to wipe this world clear with fire, it tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to judge sin, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you and I and all of creation are now laboring under sin and longing for God's justice to free earth from the curse of sin. Romans 8, verse 18 and following tells us that the suffering of this present time are a result of the empty promises of sin. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And the Bible tells us that the earth is literally waiting for this redemption. And then it goes on and tells us that heaven is ready for God's wrath of sin against the world to be poured out. But in Psalm 9, it says, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He will judge in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment to the peoples in uprightness. Could you imagine with me this morning a host of angels right on the parapet of heaven? And they're mounted on horses. You know what horses do when they get impatient, don't you? I mean, they rattle their harness. You can see some of them stamping. You can tell just the impatience growing. In fact, you can hear among the ranks of the angels some of them saying, how long, Lord, how long? But there's a mighty angel at the front of that army, And he's got his hand on the hilt of his sword, and he is turned and looking to the one who is on the throne. And he is waiting for the one on the throne to say, now. And the events that we see in the rest of this book will begin to unfold. Now, I don't know if that's what it looks like, but I do know this, that the angels are prepared, and they're waiting for the one on the throne to say, now. No wonder Job says, will not his majesty make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? This blueprint for justice that we see in the hand of the one on the throne needs an executor, one who will execute the plan to rid the world of sin and its curse. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. The blueprint for justice culminates in the glorious return of the executor as jury and judge, ridding the world of its curse. And so John says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it. And in verse 5, we see the entrance of the judge. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. As the Lion, Christ is revealed as sovereign and judge, a picture of the government of God's justice on earth. But at the same time we see the entrance of the judge, at the exact same moment we see the entrance of the judged. And we begin to see that God not only is holy and just, but that he is outrageously loving. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, perfect strength, seven eyes, perfect wisdom, which is the seven spirits of the perfect Spirit of God sent out into all the earth. It's interesting here to us that as lamb, Christ is revealed as Savior and judged, the picture of the exchange of God's love and grace. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Jesus' execution of God's blueprint for justice will culminate in his glorious return with his bride. He will destroy all of the host of evil and with just one word of his mouth. We see the exaltation of the Savior in verses 8 through the rest of the chapter, and by the redeemed in verses 8 and 10. And now when he had the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, this is the second movement of this great oratorio, and it could be called the redemption hymn. At first, it's the redeemed ensemble, now with full orchestra. But little by little, you begin to recognize the voice of others. There's the voice of a mother, a pastor, a precious old saint in a nursing home, a child by his bed, and his dad next to him. This chorus grows louder and louder as all the saints of earth join heaven's most powerful worship song. Through prayer, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scrolls and to open the seals because you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he exchanged places with us. God poured out his wrath against sin on Jesus. Jesus died the death I deserved. And he invites us to literally exchange places with him. Because no one can stand before God's right presence without perfect righteousness. God can't tolerate even one sin. So Jesus offers to give you his perfect righteousness. We must trust the finished work that he made for us on the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Bible says, "For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That, my friend, is outrageous love. No wonder God said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." His loving exchange not only removed our sins and redeemed our soul, but it literally transforms our lives. Look at the redemption song in verse 10. "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then all creatures join into this redemption hymn. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as were in the sea and all that were in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" And with this song, Jesus is elevated to equality with God and now begins the execution of the blueprint of justice. Now, I'm not telling you that he wasn't always equal with God, but this is the moment in which Jesus is now enthroned in heaven. And the Bible tells us, "Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever." And we see the exact same worship going to God the Father and God the Son. Let's review quickly before we move on. As Lion, Christ is sovereign and judge. He is the picture of the government of God's justice. As Lamb, he is revealed as Savior and judged, and is the picture of the exchange of God's love and grace. You see, Jesus Christ is both of these things, but he will be one or the other to you. He will either redeem you by you making the exchange with him, or he will judge you because of your sin. Now, it's interesting that while he is called Lion in this book that reveals him, only this one place. In this book that reveals Jesus Christ to us, he is called Lamb 28 times. Jesus Christ is revealing his heart to us. He longs to redeem us, and he is waiting for sinners to repent. In chapter 6 and verse 1, Jesus, the executor of the blueprint for justice, opens the first seal of the scroll, and thus begins the 7 years of the wrath of God being poured out on this sinful world. And I have to tell you, friend, that when I read through the book of the Revelation, I have to ask myself, why such a long, slow, arduous process? And the answer is this: even in judgment, God is calling the rebels to repent. And frankly, we don't think of this, but the rest of this book shows to us the amazing grace of God. You see, God, through the rest of the first half of this rebellion, gives these rebellious people a chance to repent. In his love for his people and his just fulfillment of the promises to Israel, it all demands that he send a catalyst into this equation. And the great tribulation begins to demonstrate to a sinful world the holy, just wrath of the Lamb in order to give humans on earth time and motive to repent. He calls 144,000 evangelists to preach the gospel to the whole world. Israel's a nation recognizes Jesus as their Messiah. Millions on earth are saved from wrath through repentance. And at the same time, while they recognize the curse of their sin and turn to God, others take this same outpouring in wrath and rebel against him. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, and death and hell were cast in a lake. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 21, and they blasphemed God because of the plague, since the plague was exceeding great. Chapter 17, verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. In chapter 19 of this book, Jesus returns to earth to finally rid it of sin and rule as a rightful ruler. Now, I just want you to see something. This is crucial for us. We're going to come back to this thought tonight. But from the moment of Jesus' resurrection, he has had the power to do what he's doing in Revelation 19. But he has waited until now because he is waiting for more sinners to repent. No wonder he left us with these words, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth." All power. Go, make disciples, build the church. That's what he's doing right now. That's what his plan is right now. And God gives a glorious privilege to his church. While he gives a chance of sinners to repent, he gives the chance to the church to be involved in the inviting of those. At the end of the book, after the description of judgment of Satan and his followers, after the description of their eternal home in heaven, the Bible tells us that Jesus ends the book with this promise, and we saw it on the screen as we were reading the words to the offertory. "Behold, I come quickly." That promise is glorious to those of us who know him. We humans were made for this eternal loving relationship with God. Every longing of the human soul is actually a longing for him and for eternal life in heaven. Yet that same promise is terrifying to those who do not know him. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And everyone not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire." Chapter 22, the last chapter in the book, verses 14 and 15, give us glimpses at the two groups of people: those who are blessed and may enter through the gates of heaven, and those who are excluded because they love their sin more than they love the Savior. Jesus gives an invitation to us. You see, God made every human to share this loving relationship with him. And he has commissioned his Holy Spirit in the church to spend this age pleading with humans everywhere, come back to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. "Now then, We are ambassadors for Christ. And though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Come back to God. In Revelation 22, verse 17, the last picture of us and the work of the Holy Spirit here on earth, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whosoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And the very last words of the Bible, this part of the execution of God's blueprint for justice says, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.